time in the Word of God together, if you'll find the Epistle to Colossians, chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. We're studying Colossians throughout the remainder of this month, and we'll be finished with it then and into another series. But we have work to do as we plow through this letter to a church that was in trouble, so to speak. Paul wrote it while he was in trouble. He was in prison. And this is one of the prison letters, indeed, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. I want you to think for a moment as we get ready to read this passage about transition points in your life, moments of change, when life changes profoundly. What do you do next when life changes? What do you do when you enter a new chapter of life? Maybe you're among the many in our congregation who've recently had a graduate in your home. And that's a big change. What do you do now? Or a marriage, or the birth of a child, or maybe you've moved here or moved somewhere recently, maybe a new job or a new city or a new neighborhood, and there's been a transition. What do you do now? So this passage is about a transition, but it's about the greatest transition of all. There's one transition that's bigger than everyone you could possibly name, and that's when you first trusted Christ. That is the biggest change that you've ever encountered. When the Lord God Almighty saved you by His grace and brought you into His kingdom and into His church, it is the most comprehensive and profound change of all. In fact, it's so gigantic. That's the only word I can reach and find. It is so big that in this passage it's spoken of as moving from death to life. It's like being raised again from the dead. And so what do you do now? Now that you have been raised to new life in Christ, now that you've experienced that gracious transition from being lost to being saved, what do you do now? And this passage answers that question. Let's read the Word of God in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Now that's the transition, the biggest one of all, the most important one of all, when you were raised with Christ. And Paul is describing the experience of every believer. Everyone who's ever trusted in Christ, without exception, has been raised with Christ. And so there's a union between you and your Savior. What He experienced in His life and death and resurrection, that now is your experience. And just as if He physically died, and He did, and He was buried, you too were buried with Christ. You died. The old you died. And then there was a day like it was back on that Sunday morning when the tomb was found empty and the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And you have been raised with Christ. And so there's been the experience, and this is yours, of a radical change of your spiritual environment or existence. You've come into a brand new life. And what is wonderful is your salvation is more than a moment in time. It is something that is a moment, but it then is a life that reaches into eternity future. It is a movement from life to death. You have a new direction. You have a new beginning. And as Paul would say quite frequently and fondly, you have been raised to walk in newness of life. Raised to a new life. Now, we've already seen this in this letter. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, you were buried with Christ in baptism, and you were raised with Him through faith. The same faith and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so now, your new life, and if you want to title it something, if you want to put a label on it, you and all who are in Christ live a life of resurrection, a brand new life. You have a new you. You're new. And later on in this chapter, that is the very thing Paul will talk about. We'll get there in a couple of weeks, but he'll say, put on the new self. You have a new self. You're a new person. There's been an amazing transition in your life. You were buried with him. Now, this is what baptism signifies. The sacrament of baptism tells a story of what God has done. And it tells the story of God raising you from the dead and giving you a new life. And so, having been raised from the dead, symbolized in baptism, the past is gone. The past is forgiven. Colossians 2:13, he has already forgiven us our trespasses. And now we're progressing to something new. All things are becoming new in Christ. And so he says at the beginning in chapter 2, he says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in him. Walk a new life. Walk a life of the resurrection. And so this is what the psalmist envisioned in the most famous of the psalms when he said, the Lord guides us in paths of righteousness. We are new people. We have a new life. And we're walking in a new direction. And we have a new destiny. So right now, we're new. Right now, we're raised with Christ. And that reality has implications for your life even now. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. The main point of verse number 1 is that there is now a new focal point of your life. And that focal point is identified in verse 1 as being the place where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul is telling us that our life on earth now as new creations in Christ Jesus should be dominated by the pattern we see in our glorified Christ. Now that we are new, our lives, including our values and our loves, must be focused on the rule of Christ. Now that's the sermon in a nutshell, isn't it? That now that we are new, the focal point of our life is the reigning Christ. And so the new life I live is a life where my loves and my values are focused upon the rule of Christ, and that all the energies I now have are directed toward making that rule a reality in my everyday existence. In a moment, when we come to the Lord's table as a part of our confession time, we're going to recite the words of the Lord's Prayer, and you won't need probably any memory aids to do that. I'm sure you have it memorized, but do you remember how our Lord taught us to pray? It's very relevant to this point in verse 1. He taught us to pray, Your Father, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there is the difference between you and the world. You as a believer, and we as believers, and we as the people of God, we look to the exalted reigning Christ for the focus of our lives. And we pray His kingdom will come. We pray His will be done. And that is what distinguishes the church. That's the new part of our lives. We have a new orientation toward the great King. And everything we do and say is about manifesting and evidencing His rule in our lives in practical ways. And so Paul, in this passage, is going to tell us what that looks like. And there are two commands related to the rule of Christ that directs our lives. He's going to talk about what we seek, verse 1. What we seek. And perhaps the best way to render that verb is what we are seeking. What we're aiming at in life. What we're pursuing, what we're going after, where our greatest interest is, where our treasure is, to use the terms that Jesus used in Matthew 6, for he said there, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we're going to talk in a moment about what you and I are now seeking. What are you chasing after? What are you aiming at? And then secondly, Paul is going to talk about what we set our mind on, what we ponder, what we probe with our mind, what occupies our thoughts and our affections, and what motivates our behavior. What are we pondering most of the time? What subject matter do our thoughts orbit most of the time? And so we're going to talk about that, because it's different now that we belong to Christ. Now, these are not just two commands. These are two commands that flow from the fact that we've already received a new life in Christ. Paul is not saying, seek something and set your mind on something in order to become a Christian or in order for God to love you. He is saying, because you are new, because you've already received His grace, now seek this, now set your mind on this. And so the promise comes first, and then the command. There are blessed obligations that flow from the grace of God. And so here is what life should look like. Two commands should govern the new life we live in Christ. Two broad commands, and one is to seek the things that are above, verse 1. And so let's talk for a moment about seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In order to understand exactly what Paul is referencing here, it's helpful to look to chapter 2, verse 20. And so back up a moment with me and find chapter 2, verse 20. And there Paul raises a blunt rhetorical question. And he's addressing not only his Colossian friends and those in the surrounding area, but, of course, this is the Word of God. It's living and active. And here is a question for you and me. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits, that is to everything that you were apart from Christ and all other false religions, if you died to all that you were, why are you living as if you were still alive in the world? To seek the things that are above is the opposite of living the way you used to live, in other words. So the point is this: since we've been saved by God's grace, we should have a different aim and outlook in life. And there are only two available. There are only two outlooks in life, and you can see them. One is above, and one is below. We can chase the things that are above, and we'll talk about that. Or we can chase the things that are below, and that's the choice for every human being, not just Christians. We either live in light of the reign of Christ, or we live in light of the reign of you and me, and everything else. Above and below. In verse 5, Paul will give us what is really a graphic look at what it's like to live with your eye on the world. Now, we're going to talk about this passage next Lord's Day, but we must read it now because this is the thing he's laying out before us. You want to know what it's like to live with your aim point being the world. The world and its lostness, the world and its hostility to God. He says this, put to death, therefore, this is verse 5 of chapter 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, and passion. And there he's meaning unbridled, ungodly passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked. In other words, you've been delivered from this. This is your biography apart from Christ. All these nasty things that we read about in verses 5 and following. You once lived there. You once walked when you were living in them. But now, he says, you must put them away. And then he adds to the list. Anger. And wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. And don't lie to one another. And remember, you put off the old self with its practices. So that's one very, very impactful glance at what living with your eye on the world looks like. It looks like that. And Paul is saying, now that you're new, don't do that. Don't look like that. You're new. You're new. This is the way you used to be, but by grace you've been changed, and so you need to live like who you are. That's below, but look at what's above, beginning in verse 12. He's going to give us the opposite, the other side of the coin. What is it to live in view of the reign of Christ? What is it really in practical terms to say, your kingdom come, your will be done? What does that look like in my life and in your life? Well, here it is. And again, we'll look at this in a week or so. We'll look at it in more detail, but he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, and doing so as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all of these things, here it is, above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, and with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, and again, under the reign of Christ, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now that's living with your aim point, the rule of Christ. And so, what are you aiming at? That first list is characterized by self-love, by selfishness, by pride and vanity. Everything that's opposed to the rule of the ascended Christ. The things in that list all challenge the rule of Christ. They all are opposed to the reign of Christ. And that's where you used to be. Don't go back to that, he said. But the second list is characterized by the love of God and love for others, and that beautiful virtue that our dear departed brother Jerry Bridges says is the queen of the virtues, humility, humility and self-sacrifice and mercy and peace. That's living under the reign of Christ. And what a startling contrast. The two could not be further apart, and it's clear that it's that second list of virtues and character traits that we are to treasure and pursue. That's what we're to seek. That's what we should aim at. Those beautiful things must define our lives now, because we are new creations in Christ Jesus. I saw an interesting illustration of this. Maybe you saw it too. I was watching a commercial, and I really forget what it was advertising, honestly. But a bride and groom who were at home in the country, that was their place of upbringing. Clearly he was a cowboy and she was a cowgirl. They got married. She had her white dress on, he had his tux on. And as soon as the minister said, I pronounce you husband and wife, they jumped on a four-wheeler and went mudding. And she's in her white dress, and he's in his tux, and they are just out in the mud bog and just getting mud and slime and grime all over that beautiful dress, all over that very classy tuxedo. But that's what some of us do, isn't it? We are new creations in Christ. We've been betrothed to our Savior and husband, the Lord Jesus, and clothed in His righteous garments, His perfection, and then we go back to the mud bog. And Paul is saying, seek the things above, not the things that are below. This is what Jesus meant when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else you need will be added unto you. We cannot be in love with this world. We cannot pursue the things of this world. The things of this world, John, the beloved apostle, says, would be the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Those are the things of the world, and that's not who we are. And so our aim point must be the reign of Christ, what pleases Him, what brings Him glory, what advances His fame, His gospel, what glorifies Him. And so here's the question: what are you aiming at in life? What are you pursuing? In a moment of honesty, as you confess to yourself and to the Lord, what is it that you're really driving for? Where's your aim? Well, there's a second command, not unrelated, in fact, very much connected, and that's in verse 2. Set your mind on things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. Now, there have been many, many generations of Christians who've read this to indicate some kind of spirit of otherworldliness, like we just disconnect from the world and go out and contemplate eternity. And never engage the world, never live in the world as a disciple or a missionary. And that's not Paul's intention at all. We are not to disconnect from life and from the world. So he's not talking about otherworldliness, but he's saying we must set our minds on, contemplate, be dominated by thoughts of eternity, not thoughts of time. While we're responsible and we go to work and we have families and we mow our yard and we put in our 9-to-5 and all the things we do, we are doing it in light of eternity. You see, that's what he's talking about. Not disconnecting from life, but living life with an eye toward eternity. F.F. Bruce, the late F.F. Bruce, the great New Testament scholar, has an interesting paraphrase of this verse, and I want to read it to you, because he says it a lot better than I ever could. He says, now paraphrase, don't let your ambition be earthbound, set on transitory and inferior objects, but look at them from Christ's exalted standpoint. Judge everything by the standards of the new creation to which you belong. You ask the question, what is this worth in the light of eternity? How should I judge this in the light of the reign of Jesus? We filter everything through the grid of His exalted reign as Lord now. And don't be fooled by Paul's language. Paul says we look up and we see the exalted Christ sitting on a throne. Now, that's metaphorical. If we read that too literally, we have Jesus way far away, sitting somewhere on a throne, disconnected from us. But that's not the image that Paul is trying to paint. This incredible metaphor, which far exceeds the boundaries of human language, is indicative of the fact that Christ reigns everywhere. He is reigning now, here. He's not off somewhere, just sitting in one spot in the universe. His reign is coextensive with all of creation. He reigns all over. And in light of that, live. So the question is, what are you pondering most of the time? What occupies your thoughts? What characterizes your thoughts and your meditations? Are those thoughts and meditations disconnected from the sovereign, comprehensive, all-inclusive reign of Christ or not? Well, we need some help with this, and so let's go to King David. King David, believe it or not, spoke about this when he uttered some of the most famous words and wrote them down in his hymn book, Psalm 19. He says this in terms of a prayer, one we should pray, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. The Apostle Paul would, as it were, stand on David's shoulders when he wrote his beautiful line, again, another prison epistle, Philippians 4 when he would say, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think, ponder about, meditate on these things. And this is what Paul is saying in Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above. What kind of thoughts are you thinking today? The scripture says, as a man thinketh, so is he. What are you thinking? Are your thoughts, thoughts that include the reign of Jesus? Is your prayer, Lord, let every thought, every firing of every neuron in my little brain, let it all be in view of your lordship. Set your mind on things above. Now, lest we become a bit concerned that that's a mountain too high to climb. Again, those are pretty high standards, aren't they? We are new creations, and so we should live and think like it, and that's a hard task. And so Paul gives us now, having laid out the commands, he gives us some help with some motivation. And so we need to look at verses 3 and 4. And this is really amazing. For you have died, he says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, believe it or not, that's going to help you and it's going to help me think God's thoughts after him and walk with my aim point in eternity, not on time. And what is it all about when he says, your life is hidden with Christ? Well, right now, what we are as new creations in Jesus is largely concealed to the world and even to us. It's largely concealed. We're saved indeed, but we are also being saved, and we're looking forward to the day we are glorified. And so there's a lot more to be seen in us than there is now. We're not fully sanctified yet. If you don't believe that, you can just go home with me for lunch. And you'll find out that, you know, my home is like your home. And none of us is where we should be in terms of sanctification. There's not anyone who's perfect among us. And so it's hidden still. And it's hidden from the world. The world looks at us and they say, fools! Weak. Irrelevant. But they don't know the Lord has chosen the foolish things of the world to be wise. And the weak things of the world to be powerful. And the despised things of the world to be exalted. One day they're going to see who the bride of Christ really is. They think we don't matter now. You just wait, Paul says. We are hidden. What we are is hidden. But there's also something else here in this notion of our lives being hidden with Christ in God. There's the notion, the very, very strong, explicit notion of double protection, double security. How secure are we in Christ? Well, notice the line, our lives are hidden with Christ in God, a double layer of protection. And as we're living our lives, as we're struggling and trying to serve Him, and as we're facing persecution and opposition, we can be assured that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Let that just find a home in your mind and in your heart. You are hidden with Christ in God. If you belong to Christ, then you can rest in the certainty that you are safely hidden away with Christ. Your life now, as one man says, is an extension of His indestructible life. You're safe. I was thinking as Bud was praying that Sometimes the Lord orchestrates our prayers and our preaching to be on the same theme, and it happened again this morning. Psalm 18, here's what Paul is talking about when David would say, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my refuge, my stronghold." We're hidden there. We're not exposed to danger. Your life is hidden. Psalm 27, "He will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent." This is Paul's point. The 31st Psalm, "In the cover of your presence you hide me." And so you are secure in Christ. Jesus said in John 10, in the great passage on the shepherd, He says, "My Father, who has given all the elect to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And there's your motivation. You are safe. The Spirit of God owns you. You are the child of Jesus. He is going to preserve you. He's going to give you His strength to change the way you think and change the way you walk. He is not just saying, "Do it." He is saying, "Trust me. Trust my Spirit." And then He adds this interesting line. "When Christ, your life, appears." When Christ, your life appears. For some people, their life is sport. For others, their life is music. For others, it's work. Some say, "My life is my family. My life is my money." We say of him, "His life is his job." Of her, "Her life is her children." Of them, "Their lives are about excitement," or "They live for the moment." But no Christian can say anything but this: "My life is Christ." I was reading and ran across this line from one New Testament commentator who said, "Believers in Jesus Christ now have no private life of their own. Their life is the life of Christ." When Christ, who is your life, is He yours? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. Now there's your hope. There's our motivation. We set our aim on the reign of Christ. We set our minds on the reign of Christ. And we do so hoping and knowing and believing and with the certainty that one day Jesus will come. And it may be today. And when He comes, here's what's going to happen. John, in his first epistle, says this: "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is." One day, we will be like Christ. And so all the effort and all the sacrifice that we make in aiming our lives at the reign of Jesus and conforming even our thoughts to His will, the payoff, if you will, is coming soon. It is not in vain. One day we will see Him as He really is. We will see Him with unveiled faces. We will not be looking through a window that's been obscured in some way. We will see Him face to face, and we will be like Him, and we will be with Him for all eternity. Hallelujah. And that's why we must persevere in seeking and in setting our minds on the right thing. Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, would put a good exclamation point on this message when he says, "Now, with all of this in view, walk as children of light and do your best to understand what is pleasing to the Lord." There's the summary. In the way you live, in the way you think, in whatever you do, do it knowing that you have a Lord and a King, and you have a new life, and He is your life. And let's more and more bring Him glory as we live for Him and look forward to the day He returns. There was a song bouncing around in my mind all week as I meditated on this passage. I couldn't help but think of these words: "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." May that be our prayer. Will you join me as we seek our Father?